Okay, Philippians. We'll start again with the Swindell chart, a good reference point for the entire book. Chapter 2, he entitles that Joy in Serving Christ in Unity. That's his summary of the topic in chapter 2. He says it starts with having the right attitude, and Paul talks a lot about attitude in his various books. That we maintain that through perspective of our position compared to Christ and his activities, and we're encouraged by the right models. And the number one model, of course, is Christ. Paul says his model was Christ, and that's what this chapter is about. His fellowship is through the Spirit, and the verse that it gives is do all things without grumbling or disputing, chapter 2, verse 14. Brief summary of the book itself. And then we covered last week the first several chapters, and I've got just a brief summary of that to get us up to speed of where we were. The first four verses, Paul, again, the book, this chapter begins with therefore, so it ties it back to the previous chapter. And having shown in chapter one that the Philippians should count it a gracious favor of God to be permitted to suffer for the sake of Jesus, Paul now proceeds in this section to urge upon them unity among themselves and harmony with the Spirit of Christ. He tells them to strive to be of like mind and one accord. We talked about that last week. And this continues the admonition that he actually began back in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's kind of the overall focus of what he's trying to do here is convince the Philippians that the right thing to do is make your conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. He addresses attitudes, pointing out that we must avoid selfish motives in all of our own actions, and in humility place the interests of others ahead of ourselves. And we talked about that last week too. And this, of course, is a theme that he discusses in many of his books. And I had a list in the handout. There's a list of other scriptures and other of Paul's epistles where he talks about this theme of placing the interest of others before interests of our own. Then the next set of verses, 5 through 11, we talked about that. This particular passage is one that is very significant. We use it a lot during the Lord's Supper. It highlights the sacrifice that Jesus made for each one of us. It's the gospel in miniature. It teaches a multitude of truths about the person and work of Christ and how he has become our model. It basically, as a quick summary, he came down from heaven taking the likeness of a man, a bondservant. Then he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cruel cross. That's a two-line summary of this passage. Therefore, God highly exalted him such that every knee will bow down and every tongue confess that he is Christ the Lord. He emptied himself of this radiant glory of God, laid aside the honors of his Father's throne, and took upon himself the flesh and blood form of a human being. The Creator became the creation. And while he gave up some of his godly capabilities, while in human form, he remained deity. We talked about Emmanuel. The angel told Joseph, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Also in this passage, Paul admonishes us to have the mind of Christ. And we talked about how difficult that was to put ourselves in the position of God who has become the creation. But we can do that through studying Scripture and trying to understand how Jesus thought and then pattern our thoughts and actions based on what we see his example is. Then the next section we covered last week was verses 12 through 18. And here he starts out acknowledging to the Philippians that they have indeed obeyed his voice, his instructions, since his words spoken in Christ's name had aroused them to a diligent effort to put them into practice. Again, we compare the Philippians to the other churches he wrote to, and again, it's almost all positive to them. And he doesn't have any particular areas he's correcting. And of course, we know that they supported him in his work. The whole story of Epaphroditus, we'll get to that a little bit more this week. and next week. But they gave him support throughout his entire ministry. He tells them that because Christ died for them, the section we just read, Paul just wrote in the previous verses, because Christ died for them and is now their Lord, each of them are now to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And if they do so, God will work through them. And we talked about what that meant. To work out our own salvation means to comply with the conditions under which God has promised to save us. And he gives us that in the scriptures. And if we so live in accordance with God's word, then God will save us. That's the condition. When a person does the will of God, it's God working in and through him. When someone gives himself up to God to walk as God directs, God works through him to accomplish his objectives. And that's how we correspond, how we correlate the passages where he says, work out your own salvation, and then he says, God works within you. We see that evidence. We covered that last week. Paul follows this discussion with some instructions to help them towards becoming blameless children of God. He lists three things they should do. He said they should not complain and argue. They should shine as lights of righteousness in a perverse world, the proverbial light on the hill. And they should hold fast the word of life, the word of God. And so that's where we got through last week. So now we're ready to move on. Anybody have any comments or questions on the first 18 verses before we start with verse 19, pick up where we left off last week? Okay. Jim.
Verses 10 and 11, there's two powerful verses.
Verse 10 and 11 are powerful verses, Jim said. Okay. Name of every name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father.
Powerful name.
Powerful, yes. Okay, I agree. Good comment. Okay, verses 19 through 24. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So here it's some practical comments that Paul's making about his situation. He first indicates he's going to send Timothy to Philippi to work with him until he gets a chance to come himself. And it states, interestingly enough, that Timothy is the only person currently with Paul that he trusts to sincerely care for the Philippians' well-being. And we know from verse 22 that Paul considered Timothy as if his son. And also from his later letters to Timothy, we look at 1 and 2 Timothy, he addresses similar comments. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, he calls Timothy a true son in the faith. So clearly there was this close relationship between Paul and this younger man, this budding preacher, basically, that he gives a lot of advice to in 1 Timothy. This close relationship between the two. He says that others with him, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, which is kind of a sad commentary on Paul's other companions. We're going to look in a moment at some of the other people that were with him. But this particular time that he's writing this letter, he says that Timothy is the only one with him that he believes, and I didn't put this on the screen, that he believes would sincerely care for the Philippians' well-being. So that's that section, and that's in the handout. So if we move on then to question 40, and this is a fill-in-the-blanks question, just looking at this comment that he makes about sending Timothy. Timothy seems to be his right-hand man in many cases, and here's a couple of other cases here where Paul sends Timothy. So let's fill in the blanks here. Timothy is Paul's emissary in many cases. In 1 Thessalonians, Chapter 3, 1 through 6, Paul is where? Surely somebody looked it up. Where?
Athens,
right. Paul is in Athens, and he sends Timothy to Thessalonica. which is who he's writing the book to, for the purpose of strengthening and encouraging. I heard somebody say, yes. The New King James is establishing and encouraging them concerning their faith. So he sends Timothy there to establish and encourage them concerning their faith, to bolster the congregation at Thessalonica. And then 1 Corinthians, another case where Paul is where? Again, surely somebody looked it up. It says right in the scriptures where he is. Ephesus? Yeah, right. Paul is in Ephesus. And he sends Timothy to?
Corinth.
He's writing to Corinth. He's writing to the Corinthians. He sends him to Corinth for the purpose of, what does it say? Teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. What it says is doing the work of the Lord, which include preaching the gospel. The text says doing the work of the Lord. So we see that again, there's this close relationship between Paul and Timothy, and he tends to send Timothy up whenever he can't go himself, and Timothy goes to strengthen and encourage the brethren wherever he is. Now I've got a bonus question which is not in your handout. I didn't see this till after I'd already published it. But in verse 20, where Paul says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, what about Luke? If you recall, during the introduction section, we talked about Luke. And Luke, of course, is the author, is the documentarian of Paul's journeys. And during the second missionary journey, Luke uses, in Acts, uses the pronouns we and us up until the point where the entourage leaves Philippi. Up to that point. After they leave Philippi, he uses they and them. And most scholars believe that means that Paul stayed in Ephesus. And I think that makes logical sense. I think we can assume that's probably true. And then we see in the third missionary journey, Luke reverses the process with the pronouns when Paul comes through Ephesus during the third journey. So it's, and of course we know that Paul, I mean that Luke was with Paul in Rome when he was in prison. When he's writing these letters. So the belief is that Luke stayed in Philippi to work with a new, brand new congregation just formed with a Philippian jailer and Lydia and her household. We've got a new congregation there, that Luke stayed there with them for perhaps the full 3 years and then rejoined Paul's entourage when they came through again in the third journey. Now we don't know for sure they stayed there all 3 years, but you know, from what we can read, that seems to be the case. And as we said during the introduction, there is secular history tells us there was a school of medicine in Philippi. We know Luke was a physician, so a bit of speculation, but you know, at least it gave him an opportunity. He could, you know, maybe be employed at the school of medicine there and be supported while he's supporting the growth of the church in Philippi. But clearly he was there for some time. You know, the whole 3 years is speculation, but he was there strengthening the church. So in this case, and we know Luke from Colossians 4 and 14, it mentions, Paul says Luke is with him when he writes Colossians, which is one of the other prison epistles. And Philemon 1 and 24, Luke is with him. So Luke is there with Paul when he wrote Colossians, when he wrote Philemon, during the first imprisonment. So, you know, what about Luke? Why, you know, if Timothy is the only one with him that sincerely cares for the Philippians, that just seems like something at odds, seems strange. Anybody want to comment on that? Ross.
I have my own view.
Microphone's coming, hang on. We know that I won't be able to repeat what you say. So you got to speak into the mic. Go ahead.
I was just saying, and I guess it's my view or my belief. It's not that he didn't have a good relationship with Luke or other apostles or other fellow soldiers. But when you've baptized somebody and when you've converted somebody and you've had a specific relationship in the growth of that particular person, and Paul's writing to 1 and 2 Timothy help us to understand the father-son relationship they had. That's not unusual. Paul's showing himself to be very human in this, and there was a particular closeness that he felt to one individual that he didn't fill with other people, but that's not to say that he wasn't close to the others, that he didn't love the others, that he couldn't work with the others, just that he felt especially strong in his relationship with Timothy.
So you think maybe it's a contrast more than a definitive, these other folks are not responsible, but more of a contrast that he...
Yes, in the sense that I have people, you have people, we all have people that we have a particular affinity for, that we
sure.
are close to. It's just natural for that to occur or to happen, some that we're closer to than others. We have to be careful with that. But in the work of the Lord, you might remember that he had keep his arms off or hands off one particular fellow evangelist, John Mark.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't mean that he didn't love John Mark. It didn't mean that he couldn't use John Mark in service.
Right.
But there was a particular affinity. Timothy thought the way Paul thought. He right. acted the way Paul. Why? Well, because Paul soldiered him. He was the one who had the influence on him, and Timothy respected and admired Paul, and it just became a real strong bond, a relationship that was unique. That's
yeah.
uniqueness is what I would call it.
I agree with all that, but it does say that these others seek their own, not the things of Christ, which seems to be...
Yeah, and that could mean what it says,
yeah.
or it just could mean that Paul knew Timothy to be one who would put his priorities in the right,
right.
place, where he wasn't as certain about the others. That's the way I would take
okay.
that.
Good comment. Here's what I said. Not that it's necessarily right, but I said, first of all, we don't know for sure that Luke was with Paul when he wrote this. You remember when we talked, in the introduction, we talked about the fact that the Philippians was written later because all this information that he put in the book about Epaphroditus, his sickness, and the concern that the Philippians had, that information had to travel back and forth, and we had four different trips back and forth between the two for him to be able to write it in the book. So the belief is that that was written, Philippians was written significantly after Colossians and Philemon and the other one is. And so we don't know for sure that Luke was with Paul when he wrote this. We know that Luke was present with Paul when he wrote two of the other prison epistles, Colossians and Philemon. But since Philippians was written later in Paul's imprisonment, perhaps Luke had departed before he finished the letter or was otherwise unavailable to go to Philippi. Don't know for sure, but it just seems unlikely, based on everything else, that he would put Luke in this state of not being concerned about the Philippian brethren. Cat needs the microphone.
All right, so Luke was one of the 12 apostles. He was one of the 12 apostles,
No, he was not. No, Luke was not one of the 12 apostles.
Was it not?
No.
Was it a different Luke?
No, Luke is not an apostle.
Okay.
He was a disciple.
A disciple, okay.
With Paul.
Oh, I was going to say, the bigger names that are in here, you know, I think that they were on their own doing different things, and the people that he had following him, like Timothy and like Epaphroditus and things like that, those guys he would send, but Luke was probably doing his own things as well, and a lot of the ones that were, you know, more grounded, they were off doing their own things at different times, and they did reconvene at different times to
That's
work
true.
Together on things, but I've always felt like they were, you never really see a whole lot of the time after the ascension, you don't really see a lot of them together anymore because they're all doing their own things.
Yeah, they've all spread out and
yeah.
preaching in various places. Okay. This next question kind of relates to this also. What important spiritual lesson can you learn from verses 21 and 22? Again, 21 and 22 is the ones we were just read. Get the right chapter here. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Is there a practical lesson about our brethren that we can learn from this? Proven character.
Is,
okay.
Means that he was known
Right. Which is what Ross was saying a few minutes ago. Timothy had a reputation that of being.
His reputation.
Right.
Shows us to me how important our reputation should be in our spiritual life.
Okay.
Because Paul was saying, you know, he's a proven character. He was known.
Okay. I'm not sure I can repeat all that. Okay, it relates to our character too. It shows that our character is important, I think, to the church, basically, and to how we represent the church. Okay, here's Mark, take the microphone to Mark here.
On both sides.
Wait a second. Okay, go.
Paul and Timothy both. It's good to have a mentor.
Good to have what?
A mentor.
Oh, sure, yeah.
It's good for the mentor and the mentoree that you can learn and teach and know those things and have confidence. It builds character in both and trust and a relationship that will last forever.
Right.
So don't shun away from those things. Look for them. It was equal on both sides, and today we still reap the benefits of what they had.
And we see that today. I mean, Chuck from the pulpit talks about the preachers he grew up with and were a mentor to him, and so I think we see that. I think most preachers today have somebody in their past that's been a mentor to help them progress and become the person they are. So, yeah, that's an important relationship. On this question about spiritual lessons, I'm referring primarily to this business of not being like-minded and seeking their own, not the things of Christ. I think humans can be unreliable, and I think we all have seen that, even though sometimes they have good intentions. But we'll find somebody who we've been close to, who we think has been spiritual, that will at some point occasionally seek their own, not the things of Christ. That's human nature. Colossians records the following fellow workers with Paul when he wrote that book earlier in the imprisonment. John Mark is there, Luke, Aristarchus, Justus, Epaphras, Demas, and Tychicus, in addition to Timothy. So there's eight different people that were with Paul, at least earlier in his imprisonment. We know that Epaphroditus was also there at some point, and then he became sick. Now, say it's probable that before Philippians was written, Paul had dispatched most of them on other missions. And we know that. We see that in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7, 8, and 10, it talks about Tychicus being dispatched to Colossae and that John Mark going with him. So it's likely that Tychicus and John Mark had left before he wrote Philippians. But not all have left, because he wouldn't have written he wouldn't have said they seek their own, not the things of Christ, plural. So there were at least two others there, in addition to Timothy, that he was applying that to. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't condemn them, because he understands human nature. And of course, as Ross pointed out earlier, he had some issues with John Mark early. And then we know that later on, he depended on John Mark to do various things. And so, whatever that issue he had with John Mark, he took care of. So he doesn't necessarily condemn them, although we do see Demas appearing again in 2 Timothy verse 4. Again, 2 Timothy is the last book Paul wrote when he was in his final imprisonment in Rome. Of course, the second imprisonment was much different than the first. This first imprisonment where he wrote these books, he was in this rented quarters with a guard on house arrest, effectively, and people were allowed to come to him, and he did preaching to them. The second imprisonment, he was in prison. He was in a dungeon, a much different situation. And Demas had abandoned him there, and he does denounce Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. So I don't know. We don't know who were there. We don't know how many were, but there were some, at least, that he felt had gone off on this issue of being worried about themselves and not the things of Christ. Comments or questions on that? Okay. Question 42. What does verse 24 reveal about Paul's assurance of being released from prison? Exactly. Exactly. He had trust in God. He was confident that the Lord would assure his release and his availability to go to Philippi. So very positive attitude that Paul had. Next section. Any other comments on that section before we move to the next section? Okay, verses 25 through 30. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So, again, we're getting into some personal comments that Paul made. This is the section of the letter we talked about earlier where the word of Paul's imprisonment in AD 61 had to travel back to Philippi, whereupon they raised a collection for Paul and dispatched Epaphroditus to travel back to Rome. And then after arriving at Rome, he became deathly sick, and that circumstance had to travel back to Philippi, where their concern for him had to make one more trip between the cities for Paul to write about in his letter. So that's the four trips we talked about, and the reason why it pushes the book of Philippians to the end of his three-year imprisonment, or near, closer to the end of his three-year imprisonment. And, of course, the book itself is being delivered to the Philippians by Epaphroditus, as he states in verse 25. So, question 43, what do we learn about the character of Epaphroditus from this passage? What kind of a person was Epaphroditus? Fellow worker and a fellow soldier. So he had his priorities in order. Good comment. Fellow worker and a fellow soldier.
They could trust him with money.
Good point. They gave him money and sent him off on his way, and he could have gone and had a good time in Carthage or someplace. But he didn't.
He falls ill, like almost to death, and then in the last part of the verse it says that he nearly died for the work of Christ. So maybe it could have been like weather that made him fall ill, or he was exposed to something, but for the work of Christ specifically. So he's dedicated and he's willing to make sacrifices that are at the detriment to his physical health.
Right. Good point. Okay. So we can learn quite a bit about this guy. Here's what I wrote. He called him his brother. He called him his fellow worker. He called him a fellow soldier, which to me means kind of facing the perils of discipleship. He was a messenger for the Philippians and a minister to Paul's needs. So all these things are specifically called in there. He was willing to leave the beloved brethren in Philippi and brave the dangers of the journey to Rome because of his love for Paul and his mission and his love for Christ. And it wasn't like just jump on an airplane and fly to Europe for a vacation and come back again. In those days, I mean, this, you travel that far, you're subject to all kinds of situations. Shipwreck, as we see Paul happen to Paul later on. You're subject to robbers. You're subject to illnesses. It was dangerous to make a long trip. So he was willing to do all that. And his love for the Philippians is also evident in his distress about their concern for him. It says he was distressed that the Philippians had heard that he was sick almost to death. So again, a person of character, a person of quality, and clearly a fellow worker with Paul for the Lord. Anybody have any other comments on that? Okay, question 44. As Paul was an apostle with healing powers, why did he not just heal Epaphroditus of his illness? Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. 2 Corinthians 12:12 reads, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So the signs of an apostle were given powers to, by God, to do certain kinds of work, certain kinds of miracles to confirm their apostleship. And then we read also in Acts 19:11 is another one, that Acts 19 verse 11 reads, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." So God works through Paul to do unusual miracles. So why didn't he just heal Epaphroditus? Chris. Oh, somebody over here first? Okay, the microphone's over here, so we'll start over here and then we'll come to Chris.
Well, I was just going to say that I think, just like kind of what you were mentioning right there, you know, when the apostles had these gifts that were bestowed upon them by the Holy Spirit to do these certain things, they were there for that exact reason. Like, it was there to show a specific thing at a specific time in order to help strengthen and to help show people the power of God. So it wasn't like something, I don't believe, that they were just going about just touching and healing everybody okay. as they walked by. I think it was there for a specific purpose.
Good comment. Okay. Chris, over here.
Pretty much the same thing.
Okay. Chris says it wasn't his choice. It would have been God's choice. Yeah, I pretty much agree. That's pretty much what I've got. Pardon?
He didn't heal himself.
He didn't heal himself. Yeah, it's true. Here's what I wrote. I said, this passage, and there's a similar passage in 2 Timothy 4:10 concerning a sick Trophimus. He says, I left Trophimus sick at Troas. So there's another disciple that was sick that Paul didn't heal. Show that the power of miracles was not his own to use at his own will. When it was needed as a sign of the apostle, it was given by God. That quotes the two verses we just read. Otherwise, Paul must depend on God through prayer, just like the rest of us. Paul writes, for indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. Undoubtedly, Paul prayed for him and God responded. I think Paul, prayed for his healing and God responded and healed him. But again, it's as Stephen said, it wasn't his to use. It was wielded by God through him for the specific purpose of confirming the apostleship. Any other comments or questions?
No, I agree. Otherwise, he would have.
Yeah. Paul, Mark says he agrees. Otherwise, he would have. And I think that's right. I mean, Paul would have healed, everybody if he had the option, but it wasn't his to give. It was simply granted through God for certain circumstances.
You remember Jim. Paul was on his journey to Rome and suffered a shipwreck.
Paul suffered the shipwreck on the journey to Rome.
Viper, and he should have died.
Oh, bit by a viper.
There. Did he heal himself, or was he immune?
Well, Jim asked, when Paul was bit by the viper, did he heal himself or was he immune? I think God healed him. I don't think that was something he did of himself. I'd have to go back and study that.
All the onlookers expected him to die.
All the onlookers expected him to die, right? Anybody else? Okay, on to the last question. We're good. We're coming close to finishing up here. At the end of each chapter, I've got this question where it says, summarize how that particular chapter demonstrates the theme of joy in serving Christ is chapter 2's theme. In chapter 1, I just went over these, but I'd like your input. So those of you that wrote something down, what did you write down? How do you summarize the theme in chapter 2 of joy in serving Christ? Actually, joy of serving Christ in unity. Anybody want to give us your... I see a hand almost going up. Chris, take the microphone to Chris.
Yeah, I think it just points out, Paul, even though he was under dire circumstances, he could rejoice that there were other people that were also willing to give of themselves to further the gospel. And that should be an encouragement to those he was writing to as well as us.
Good comment. Good comment. Not one I had. Anybody else? Nobody else? Okay, I'll show you what I wrote down. I went through the book and just looked at the key concepts throughout the chapter that demonstrate this theme of joy in serving Christ. First, I say that Paul tells them, and us by implication, to strive and be of like-minded, one accord, and they will find comfort in love, fellowship, affection, and mercy. First couple of verses. So that's certainly joyful in serving Christ, having one like mind and one accord. Then verses 3 and 4, he tells us we should eliminate any motives governed by selfish ambition or conceit and always consider the interest of others before our own. Again, this, you know, brotherly love, considering others' needs and wants and concerns before ours, is something that provides this joy in serving Christ. Verse 5 says we are to have the mind of Christ, and we do that by studying Scripture to try to understand how Jesus thought and then pattern our thoughts and actions after Him. He becomes our example that we use as we go through life. In verse 7, Jesus emptied Himself of this radiant glory of God, laid aside the honors of His Father's throne, took upon Himself the flesh and blood form of a human being, all for our benefit. I mean, this is all for us. He made the sacrifice, and that, you know, again, should give us joy and encourage us to serve Him. And then verse 15, we become blameless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation if we do the will of God. If we do the will of God, we become this, we become blameless in God's sight, and that also provides joy in serving. And then the last one, verse 24, trust in the Lord and He will care for our needs. So that's my summary of chapter 2. Anybody want to add anything? It's your opportunity. Okay, that's all I've got for chapter 2. We are through with that. We will cover chapter 3 next week. Chapter 3 in the Swindell chart is called Joy in Knowing Christ. I'm not sure. He lists, and I didn't make any change to this. I just used this chart. Joy in knowing Christ, or the knowledge of Christ, and how we get joy in that. That's the subject here. He lists things, a warning, a testimony, a goal, a command. I haven't quite figured out how that fits in. But I do think that there's a joy in knowing Christ. And again, at the end of this, we'll do the same type of thing with chapter 3 to do 2. And so please take a look at that and see if you can come up with those and provide some of your comments at the end of chapter 3. But chapter 3, his goal is Christ. His worship is through the Spirit. And the verse, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward, I press on to the goal of the upward call of Christ. So that'll be chapter 3, starting next week. Handouts are in the back. Please get those and take a look ahead of time. Any final comments? I guess we're going to finish a couple minutes early here.